Good morning, everybody. It's good to see you. If you have your Bibles with you, please turn to Romans chapter 9. We're going to look at chapters 9, 10, and 11 of the Epistle of Romans today. You have booklets that have a lesson on Romans 10, 1 through 13, page 94. That's lesson 10 in your workbooks. And you also have a lesson 11, which is Romans 11, 1 through 15. We're going to try to, in a sense, cover that material today. I'm not going to focus so much on what your workbook says. You have it. You can read it for yourself and have that to enhance your study. But I do want to cover both of these, or at least these three chapters today, because next week we're going to be in our seminar, as we just prayed about, with Brother Eric Lyons. And So we're trying to splice in the book of Romans properly as we go through this. And with a lot of Paul's epistles, he has maybe what we would say that the theological foundation, not that it's not practical, but he has usually a theological foundation at the beginning part of his epistles, and then he moves into a practical, more practical application section. And that's what you have in the book of Romans. Chapters 1 through 11 are more of the theological basis, more of the abstract argument, so to speak. And then when he gets into chapter 12, he says, I beseech you therefore to live this way. And so the rest of our lessons from here on out are going to be more of the how do we live this out, what we've learned in these first 11 chapters of Romans. And so I want to look at chapters 9, 10, and 11 because I do think that they are really capping off this whole argument that Paul has made thus far in the book of Romans. And so if you will, look with me at Romans chapter 9. And I would say that the theme of these three chapters is really highlighted by your lessons. I mean, they do a good job taking samples of each of these and trying to fit them together the best they can in 13 weeks. And if it weren't for this, I wouldn't get done with Romans in 13 weeks. So you can be thankful for that. But I would say that the theme has to do with what is said basically in lesson 11 there. It's God's purpose for Jews and Gentiles. And he caps this all off in chapters 9, 10, and 11. So basically the thing that Paul is arguing in chapters 9, 10, and 11 is for the continuity of God's plan. If it is the case that most of the Jews rejected Jesus, clung tenaciously to their traditions about the law, and refused to be justified by the Son of God who came and died for them, most of them being cast off, what does that mean then about God's promises to bless Israel and how they were his people in the Old Testament and the covenant that he had with them? And is God just not faithful to them? Has he not followed through with his promise? And Paul's answer is certainly not. This has all been part of God's plan. And just because the majority of Jews in the first century rejected the plan, that doesn't mean that God's plan doesn't continue or that it, you know, wasn't part of God's plan. And so how does Israel fit into God's plan really, I think, is what Paul is capping off here in these last three chapters of the abstract argument. Now, basically the answer is this, that they can fit into this plan if individually they will accept God's gift of righteousness, which comes through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, in his redemptive work, trusting in that rather than their own faultless law-keeping. And really, that's the basis of what he's been arguing this whole time. If you will, read with me the beginning verses of these three chapters, chapters 9, 10, and 11. I think that you'll see that this is what Paul is looking at. And just look at some conclusions that you might draw from what he says. So go to chapter 9. Paul says, I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertains the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises, whose are the fathers and whom concerning the flesh Christ came, who is over all, God bless forever, amen. So what do we get from the beginning of chapter 9 here? What is Paul's, what does his mind tell him, or what is his heart telling him about his fellow Jews? Are they in a saved condition? He's got continual sorrow in his heart. If it were possible, he could almost wish that he could be lost or cursed so that they could be saved. And so this is not anti-Semitic by any means. Paul is a Hebrew of Hebrews. He's a Jew, and he wishes the rest of the Jews, the rest of his kinsmen according to the flesh, would be saved. But why aren't they saved? Go to chapter 10. Verse 1, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is this, that they might be saved. You put chapter 9 and chapter 10 together, at least the opening verses, what do we conclude from this? That most of the Jews, that is, those Jews that were not in Christ, were what? Were lost. But he wishes, I mean, the deepest desire of his heart is that they would be saved. He says, I bear them record that they have a zeal of God. They're very zealous, but not according to knowledge. For they being ignorant of God's righteousness, and that's really what he's been talking about this whole time. I mean, you go all the way back to chapter 1, verse 17. In the Gospels, the righteousness of God revealed from faith, not from my perfect law-keeping, but from faith in Jesus Christ, trusting his redemptive work that he can save me. So they are ignorant of God's righteousness, and they go about to establish their own righteousness. They've not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. That's Jew and Gentile. And then read with me verses 1 through 3 of chapter 11. I say then, has God cast away his people? God forbid, for I am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not cast away his people, which he foreknew. Do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah, how he made intercession to God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed thy prophets and digged down thine altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. And then God answers, verse 4, I have reserved for myself 7,000, which have not bowed the knee to Baal. So there is a remnant, there is a small portion that would be saved, and Paul is one of these, right? I mean, it wasn't that God cut off all of the Israelites. Paul was an Israelite. But how were they saved? Individually, as they accepted God's gift of righteousness through Jesus Christ. And so if you put the opening chapters of opening verses of chapters 9, 10, and 11 together, you kind of see what he's talking about here. Are you kind of getting the view here of what we're talking about? So with all that said, I want to go back and look at these a little bit more in detail. Obviously, we're not going to be able to look at every single verse in these three chapters, but I want us to understand that Paul is showing how the Jews and Gentiles fit together in God's plan, and that's what he's been showing this whole time. You remember that I said at the outset of this class that we had to read this thematically as a whole. We had to see what it meant to the original audience, what it meant in their town before we could build a bridge to our town, and what it means to us in 21st century America. So it's important for us to see the original context. You know, when people talk about, like we're going to talk about in a minute, when they talk about faith versus works or grace versus works, Paul's not talking about it in the context of Luther reacting or overreacting to Catholicism. He lived way before Luther, right? He's talking about it in the basis of Jews and Gentiles. And so there's portions in this letter, Romans 2:17, you are a Jew, where he speaks directly to the Jews. We're going to get into this section, chapter 11, verse 13. He says, I speak to you Gentiles, in that I am an apostle to the Gentiles. So he is trying to get Jews and Gentiles to be peers, to realize that they are equally in need of salvation, and they are the ground is level at the foot of the cross between Jews and Gentiles. And this was important because the city of Rome had all of the Jews expelled at the decree of Claudius. And then Claudius dies, and this letter is written within 3 years, from 1 to 3 years after the death of Claudius. So all these Jews are coming back, right, into Rome. And now the church at Rome, you know, all the Christians here are having to kind of deal with this. And that's why even in the practical section that we'll get into later, chapter 14, you know, one person only eats herbs, another person eats this meat, or one person esteems one day above another. You know, if you were a Jew, every Sabbath for your whole life you had kept to the Lord. Can the Gentiles look down on the Jews for doing that, for still saying, I'm not going to work on that day? No. So see, all of this is about that Jew-Gentile relation, which was really the first crisis in the Lord's church in the first century. So with all that said, let's go to Romans 9 real quick and look at how he points this out, that God's plan. First, what he does in Romans 9, we've read the first few verses about how they had the Old Testament covenant, they had the service of God, the priesthood, they had the promises. God promised to Abraham that through his seed all nations would be blessed, and he deals in the Old Testament particularly with this Israel according to the flesh. But then he says in verses 6 through 10 he says that he redefines who Israel is. Because even the Jews themselves, did they believe that every descendant of Abraham was a true Israelite? What about the descendants of Ishmael, the Ishmaelites? Did they believe they were part of Israel? No. What about his children through Keturah after Sarah died? No, those weren't. And so they, you know, it's not just all of Abraham's seed. And then you have Jacob, whose name is changed to Israel, right? It's his descendants. So it's not even all of Isaac's seed, is it? Who's Jacob's brother, twin brother? Esau, the Edomites, were they part of the Israel of God? So all along the way, Israel recognized that they, you know, it wasn't just Abraham's descendants or Isaac's descendants. In fact, they kept redefining who true Israel was. And Paul does this a few times in this letter. And so in verses 6 through 10, he redefines for them who the true Israel of God is. And so that's, you know, verse 7, neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children. In Isaac, your seed be called. And the children, that is, they which are the children of the flesh are not the children of God, but the children of the promise. Those are the seed. And so Sarah was given this promise, you know, through Isaac, so it wasn't the other ones. And then even look at this, verses 12 and 13. Before the children were even born, it was said that Esau, the older, would serve the younger, Jacob. And as I've mentioned before, there was a cultural thing where the older usually got all of the blessings, and he had he was the one that kind of ruled over his brethren. It was called primogeniture, the first one that was born. But God is always overturning that in the Genesis account. You know, it's Abel and not Cain. It's Jacob and not Esau. You know, over and over again, he does that. Well, here, Esau never really served Jacob personally in his life, but the quote here, what he says, Jacob have I loved and Esau have I hated, do you know where that comes from? The book of Malachi. And it's talking about not those individual people, but the peoples that came from them, the nations that came from them. And so again, he's just redefining who Israel is, and he's saying that God's Israel, his chosen people, are this remnant that's faithful. And he's going to bring this up again in the tree illustration he gets into in chapter 11. But you remember, he's already done this. Go back to chapter 2, verse 28. He says, a real Jew, a true Jew, is not one that is circumcised outwardly, but what? Circumcision is that of the heart, verse 29, right? And in there, he was saying, you know, it's not just hearing God's word that makes you a true child of God. You know, you can come into this building and you can hear God's word preached and proclaimed, but does that make you a child of God, just hearing it? No, you've got to let it change your heart, your inside. Chapter 4, he talks about those who are children of Abraham. He received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of faith, which he had yet being uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all them that believe, though they be not circumcised. That includes Gentiles. And so Abraham can be the father of even us Gentiles, as long as we follow in the footsteps of faith that Abraham had. And then here and also in verse 17 of chapter 4, there you see, as it is written, I have made you a father of many nations. And so those that believe, those that have faith like Abraham, are like this Israel. Okay. Then he talks about how God's purposes are worked out in human history to bring about the Christ. And even though most of the Jews rejected Christ, many Gentiles received it. And this is chapter 9, verses 14 through 24. So he says, is God unrighteous in working out his plan? You know, I guess the way I look at it is this. You know, God has a plan that he's predetermined. Now, he doesn't choose for you whether you're going to be saved or lost. But he does have a predetermined plan that he's known from the beginning of time, from eternity past. And you can either, the plan is coming. It's like a train that's coming. You know, yesterday we were driving on 23 and this train was coming by. And you can either get on the train and go with God's plan, or you can try to go against it and get run over. You get the choice, right? And that's really what he's saying here in verses 14 through 24, is that God endured Israel being unfaithful. He endured these vessels of wrath that were fitted for destruction. I mean, they hardened themselves just like Pharaoh had hardened himself. They would not obey God. They went to foreign gods. They didn't trust in God. But God put up with unfaithful Israel for generations until the Christ would come. And many of the Jews rejected Christ. But what about the Gentiles? Many of them accepted him. And so it's all individually whether you are going to get on the train or be run over by it. And so God is not unfaithful in his promise or his plan. They've always been the same. And what he does in verses 25 through 29 is he quotes the Old Testament to show several times that God always had it in his plan that it wouldn't just be physical Israel that would be blessed, that it would be the Gentiles as well. So if you're in verse 25, as he says in Hosea, I will call them my people, which were not my people, and her beloved, which was not beloved. Verse 26, where it said, you are not my people, they should be called the children of the living God. He quotes Isaiah in verse 27. Though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, a remnant will be saved. And Isaiah again, verse 29, except the Lord of Sabaoth, that is the Lord of hosts or of armies, we're studying angels, you know, on Tuesday morning. That's kind of what that's referring to. Had left us a seed, we would have been like Sodom and Gomorrah. And so he's pointing out that all along God had said that there's going to be only a few of you, a remnant saved, and that there's going to be other people that are not of you that are going to be saved as well. And so it wasn't like God reneged on his promise or on his plan. It was simply that Israel, many of them had rejected the plan. Okay? And he finishes up the chapter by saying this, that Jesus is this stone that God has set. And you can either build your life on him as the cornerstone. You know, like Matthew 7 says at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, you know, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, he's like that wise man that builds his house on a rock. So you can either take that cornerstone that God has set, and you can say, I'm going to make it the cornerstone of my house. I'm going to build my life on him. Or you can stumble over him, but the choice is yours. And so, to the stone that was supposed to be the head of the corner, how did many of the Jews react to that? Did they build their life on him? They stumbled over him, didn't they? And so all of that is saying that God is faithful to his promise. He has not reneged. He's had this plan all along, and it's up to each individual to decide whether they're going to be part of this plan. Okay? And it describes how this is done. Let's go into chapter 10. And your workbook, page 94, has this, verses 1 through 13 highlighted. We have two ways of righteousness. And this shows us what separates the person that builds their life on Jesus, makes him their cornerstone, or the one that is somebody that trips over him or stumbles over him. It's two ways of seeking righteousness. The first way is a righteousness of law. That is, I always perfectly, faultlessly keep this law of God. I always measure up to it. Now, can any of us do that? You know, the law gives you something to aim for, gives you something that you should try to achieve, highlights sin, shows you what's wrong and what's right, but can the law, pure law in itself, any law, even the law of Moses, can it save you? All that's built into it is, if you have an infraction of the law, what is your deserve in? Death, right? And so you have the righteousness of law, that would be perfect law-keeping, being saved by your works, whereas you would merit God's grace, merit salvation instead of God's grace, or the righteousness of faith. And those two are contrasted here. And really, he's come full circle, right? Go all the way back to chapter 1, the keynote verse of the epistle that he sets out from the very beginning. He says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation to who? Everyone who works faultlessly, everyone who believes. What two groups? To the Jew first, and also to the Greek. So everybody stands condemned in God's sight. Everybody needs God's grace. Everybody needs the redemptive work of Jesus Christ in order to go to heaven. You and I aren't good enough to make it on our own. And so that's what he set out from the very beginning of this letter, telling us about. And he goes on in verse 17, and he says, for the righteousness of God, that is obtaining, you know, that faultless, justified status before God, is revealed in the gospel. Therein is the righteousness of God revealed, but it's a righteousness that comes from faith in order to produce faith. Or look at chapter 3, verses 21 and 22. You remember chapter 1, he says, Gentiles are all under sin. Chapter 2, Jews are all under sin. Chapter 3, he quotes the Old Testament to show that everybody's under sin, and he makes this conclusion in verses 21 through 23 of chapter 3, Romans 3. Now the righteousness of God, notice this, without the law, is manifested. It's not about you faultlessly keeping a law, but you can be righteous without doing that. And what is that? It's witnessed by the law and the prophets. It's something that the prophets talked about. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith in Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all that believe, for there's no difference between Jew and Gentile. Why? For all have sinned and do come short of the glory of God. And you remember when we were talking about that, I said, even while I am still falling short of the glory of God, I am made righteous by God. I am, verse 24, I am being justified freely by his grace, even while day to day, Mark Day is not faultless and perfect. He falls short, but he realizes that God is justifying him through Jesus Christ. And so chapter 3, 21 through 23 talk about this. Also, chapter 5, verse 17, you remember that the Bible here mentions, Paul says, that there's the gift of righteousness. And so you have the righteousness of law and the gift of righteousness, where God gives us a justified status in his sight, or makes us righteous in that sense. So let's look at the righteousness of the law real quick. I don't have a whole bunch of time, but Paul knew firsthand how Jews would zealously try to keep the traditions of the fathers. You know, if you go to Philippians chapter 3, you'll read about how he says, I'm a Hebrew of Hebrews, I was circumcised the eighth day, concerning zeal, I persecuted the church, but all of that I gave up that I might have Christ. And the law of Moses could not justify. You remember Paul when he talked to the Jews in the synagogue in Antioch of Pisidia in Acts 13? He said to them in Acts 13, verse 39, that he preaches to you Jesus, through whom you're justified, which the law could not justify you. And so through faith in this man's name, which the law could not do, you can have justification. And so Paul was very aware of what it would be like to struggle to be perfect and faultless in God's sight. And that's really, you know, Romans 7, that's really what he's talking about. So Jesus came and he fulfilled the law. He's the only Israelite that lived perfectly according to that law of Moses. Matthew 5, 17, Jesus said, I came not to destroy the law, but to fulfill. After he died and he was buried and he rose again, and he appeared to his disciples on the road to Emmaus, and he talks to them, and he says in Luke 24, 44, all that was written in the law and the prophets and the Psalms, the writings concerning me, must have been fulfilled, and this is what I did. And Galatians 3 says that law was a tutor or a schoolmaster to bring us under Christ, but now that we're in Christ, are we any longer under the schoolmaster? No, we're not under that law anymore. So it taught us right from wrong, but it couldn't save us. And so what we find in the righteousness of the law is that doing was the basis of salvation. Doing was the justification of it. Notice verse 5 of Romans 10. For Moses describes the righteousness of the law, that the man which doeth these things shall live by them. You see how that contrasts with Romans 1:17? That the just shall live by faith. This The righteousness of the law is the one that does these things will live by them. Well, none of us can have perfect doing, right? So nobody could be saved by his works. All are under sin. Righteousness is this gift. And so I think it's important for us to let Romans speak for itself, because the way that we portray things sometimes in the Lord's church is we almost act as if, well, God delivered us from that law in order to put us under another pure law system. And that's not what Paul's saying. Now, do we have to obey the commands of Jesus? Are there directives that we're expected to follow? I mean, does the New Testament even talk about itself in a sense of that there are laws that are rules God has for us? You remember Romans 8, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus is what the gospel's called. Or do you remember in Galatians chapter 6, he says in verse 2, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill what? The law of Christ. But don't let the idea that there are commands to follow, that I have to be faithful to him, obscure the point that Paul's making in Romans, and that's this. You have been delivered from a law system, and now you're under a grace system. That is, faith is the root of it. God's grace is provided to you if you are faithful to him. And like I've said before in this class, you can ask my wife Alyssa in the back, is Mark a perfect husband? No. But am I a faithful husband? You see, I can't be a perfect husband, but I can be a faithful husband. And so that makes it attainable, all right? And so we're not under law as a system of justification, we're under faith. And God's grace is a system of justification. And so these are just kind of rehashing what I said before about the righteousness of God is a gift to us. It's not something that we could get on our own, okay? So with all that said, look now at the righteousness which is of faith. He quotes Deuteronomy 30, where Moses is giving the law to the people, and he says that it's not far off from you. What does the message of faith say? Verse 6, say not in your heart, Deuteronomy 30, verse 12, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down from above, or who will descend from into the deep, that is to bring up Christ again from the dead? But what saith it? The word is near you, even in your mouth and in your heart, that is the word of faith which we preach. And so what he's saying is God has done the work for you. Look at Romans 4:25. Jesus was delivered up for what? Our offenses, and he was raised again for what? Our justification. So did I have to go into heaven and bring Jesus down here to come to earth to save my soul? Did I have to go into the depths of the Hadean realm and bring him up from the abyss and raise him up? Did I have to do that work, or did God do that work for me? God did that work for me. And so what he's saying is he's taking this Old Testament passage where Moses says God has made all these things available to you. You don't have to go far across the sea to get the word of God. You don't have to go into the depths of the ocean or the heights of the heavens. God has made it attainable to you. That's what Moses was saying in that original context in Deuteronomy 30. What is Paul saying here then about being justified in God's sight? With the law, it was impossible, but now, is it attainable? Yeah, God's done it so that it's attainable. Look at verse 8. He says, this is the word of faith. This is the message of faith. You see, it's not a message of works. It's a message of faith, which we preach. That if you will confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart man believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Now, we like to, at this point, kind of import our arguments here. Paul's point here is not that baptism is not necessary. But if you look at it from the context of what we've been discussing, what is he emphasizing? Why does he say, if you believe with your heart and you confess with your mouth, what is he emphasizing? What are we trusting in for salvation? Christ, right? That's the point that he's making. He's not saying that you don't have to be baptized. He's just saying that you need to trust in Christ rather than your own works for salvation. And so you have this chiasma, which is kind of like a thing that almost is like a mirror image. And so he talks about confessing with the mouth, believing with the heart, confessing with the mouth. And the structure is such that the terms in the middle are the things that are emphasized. Why is it that people that believe in faith only, which the Bible, you know, doesn't advocate, Why is it that they're able to pull 1,000 verses out of the New Testament that say you have to believe? Why is belief, why is faith and trust in God emphasized so much? If you don't have, if you're not trusting in God, if you're not doing something by faith, is anything else that you do going to be any good? If you change your life, but you're not doing it by faith, if you go into this water back here, but you're not doing it by faith, is it any good? All you've done is gotten wet if it's not by faith. And so that's the emphasis that he's giving to this. Now, of course, he says, whoever will call on the name of the Lord. How did Paul understand that? You know, when Paul was told in Acts 22, verse 16, to be baptized, get up, be baptized, wash away your sins, doing what? Calling on the name of the Lord. He understood, you know, in the Old Testament Israel, they would call on these other gods instead of calling on God. It's an appeal to God. It's an appeal to trust in him. It's not just saying the name Lord. You know, Matthew 7, 21, not everyone that says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that does the will of my Father which is in heaven. And so Romans 10 is emphasizing our faith in what Jesus did. I want you to notice verses 14 through 17. I don't know if I'm going to be able to get through all this. I'm trying to the best I can. Notice, though, that he talks about the importance of preaching. You know, you're supposed to call on the name of the Lord. How will they call on him whom they've not believed? How will they believe in him whom they've not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? And then he quotes Isaiah 52, verse 7, which talks about a herald that would go out and proclaim the fact that this king was coming that was going to deliver his people. And so it says, how beautiful or how welcome are the feet of them that preach the good news, the gospel of peace. They bring glad tidings, good news, that's the word gospel, of good things. Now, you remember that the Bible originally was not in chapters and verses, right? So Isaiah 52 is this section that's talking about God's suffering servant that would deliver his people, and this good news is being proclaimed because he's coming as a triumphant king. And so he quotes Isaiah 52, verse 7. And then he says this, verse 16 of Romans 10. But have they not all obeyed the gospel? They have not all obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah said this, Lord, who has believed our report? Now, where does that come from? Isaiah 53, verse 1. Now, I'm saying that that's all in the same section of Isaiah. 52 going into 53, that's all about the suffering servant. So we're talking about what Jesus would do in coming and suffering for us. Now, did the Jews think about, in Isaiah 52 and 53, when they thought about their Messiah, did they think about somebody, you know, when they looked forward to the Messiah, were they thinking about somebody that was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, somebody that bore our griefs and carried our sorrows, was smitten by God, somebody that was wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities and heals us with his stripes? Is that what was in their mind? No, they were thinking about a conquering king that would deliver them on the world stage to a foremost power, to a world power. And so when you look in Isaiah 53 and you see this naked man on the cross bleeding, taking the lashes in his back before he's put up there, that's not the concept they had of the Messiah. But that is the redemptive work of Jesus Christ. And that's the message that he's talking about here. And so when he says in verse 16 and 17, I want you to notice verse 16, who has believed our report? Does anybody have anything else there for a report? Okay. We're talking about the redemptive work of Jesus, the message of Jesus. Okay? Now, here's something that, you know, I don't like to go into Greek very much, but here's something, if you're reading the original Greek, that you'll see that you don't see in most English versions. When you go into verse 17, you see, so then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Those two words for hearing, those aren't verbs. In the original, they're the same word that you find as report in verse 16. And so, if I can bring it up here for you, you see akoe, just different endings as far as how they function in the sentence. That's the same word. And so when we say faith comes by hearing, we're actually talking about this report of Jesus Christ. It's not just the act of hearing, It's the message of Jesus Christ. It's the gospel. And the gospel is by, or the message, the report, is the word of God. So that's the same word. They're all nouns, and they're talking about a report. Okay? So I just want you to see that, because it's not just talking about hearing God's word. It's talking about this particular report that you read about in Isaiah 52 and 53 of the redemptive work of Jesus Christ dying on the cross for our sins. That's preaching the gospel to people, right? And so the continuity of God's plan, as we've seen all throughout this, is found in Romans 9 and 10. In chapter 10, verses 18 through 21, don't have time to go into it, but he gives quotations that prove that Israel rejected what God had clearly told them and showed that other nations would find the Lord. Now, in chapter 11, we only have 5 minutes left, Paul goes in to say this about the plans, the ramifications for this now, in his time, for the first century church. Does this mean that all Jews are just lost? No, because Paul himself was evidence, verse 1, that God could save Jews. He's an Israelite, and he obeyed the gospel. He was one of the elect. There's a quote from 1 Kings 19 about God's remnant. You remember that Elijah, after Jezebel threatened his life because he had that great triumph on Mount Carmel, he said to God, "They have torn down your altars. They've been unfaithful to you. I only am left." Now, was Elijah right? Sometimes we have the Elijah complex where we think we're the only people that are faithful. There were 7,000 men that had not bowed the knee to Baal. And so Elijah wasn't thinking about that. And then he talks about how there's still this remnant, verse 5 of chapter 11. At the present time, there's still a remnant according to the election of grace. Jews and Gentiles can be part of the Israel of God, that plan that God had. And then notice verse 6. In a Roman context, grace and works are polar opposites. Now, I know we usually go to James, and that's important to say, to show that that's a different context. But I'm saying, just staying in the book of Romans, works is faultlessly keeping a law of God, particularly the law of Moses. But he says in verse 6, if it's by grace, then it's no more what? Works. Works doesn't mean that you don't have to obey God. It means, works means a faultless keeping of God's word, a perfect keeping of his law. And if that was it, then it wouldn't be grace. It wouldn't be gift. You would have earned it. And that's what he had said before in chapter 10 and verse 3 and 9 verse 31. Let me ask you this question here. Paul says, Israel, verse 7, has not obtained that which he seeked for. Now, what was Israel seeking? Use Paul's words from chapter 9 and chapter 10. What were they seeking for? Okay, well, the Jews particularly were wanting to be righteous in God's sight, and that's why they were so zealously keeping that the traditions of that old law. But did they obtain it? They didn't, right? They sought after this law of righteousness. Go back to chapter 10, verse 3. They established their own righteousness. 9, verse 31. Israel followed after the law of righteousness, but they couldn't get it by that. And so they only can get it through the grace of God provided through Jesus Christ. So then you have all these quotations showing the continuity of God's plan. And then he finishes off by saying this. Now, you Gentiles, don't you get boastful either. We've talked about how the Jews can't boast, but you Gentiles can't boast either. Because even though some of these branches were broken off, and, you know, that promise to Abraham and Christ fulfilling that promise and being, you know, the trunk of that tree, and you get all the fatness and the nutrients from the blessings. Even though some Jews were broken off because they didn't obey Jesus, and the Gentiles were put in order to fill out that tree, can God break you off if you're not faithful to him? Yes. And so don't boast against the branches that were cut off, but that actually might provoke them to jealousy so that they will want to become part of the Lord's church and be added into that tree yet again. And so all of this is about the reactions of the Jews and the Gentiles to this, the gospel of Jesus Christ, which was this first crisis in the church. I hope that, I know we went really fast to that, but I hope that you kind of got what Paul was trying to say, at least get kind of the flow of what he's talking about and how he's capping off this argument. A couple questions as we close. I don't have time to go into all the ones in your book, but what do you learn from God, about God, from this text? What does this tell us about God? He's a fair God. He doesn't respect persons, right? He doesn't just say, well, just because of your lineage, I'm going to save you and I'm not going to save somebody else. He gives opportunity to everybody, right? What else? He wants everybody to be saved. Is he a God that we kind of surprise by what we do, or does he have it pretty much worked out from the beginning of time? If you read the end of chapter 11, he just steps back, Paul does, and says, who has been the Lord's counselor? I mean, oh, the wisdom of God. He's far beyond us, that he could work all this out and weave it through human history in order to redeem everybody through Jesus Christ. So he's obviously an all-wise God. What about this? Do you think that we have a proper grasp of grace versus works in the Lord's church? Is it possible that because we have so fought against Calvinism, where somebody says God just chooses to save you and it doesn't have anything to do with what you do, and that's false, but we've so opposed that that we've almost said that salvation is all dependent on what you do, that you have to faultlessly keep the New Testament law, so to speak, and that's the only way you can be saved, and people don't even have assurance of salvation anymore. Is that possible? You think some people get that impression? Any thoughts on that? No? We're beyond time, so nobody's going to comment, right? Okay. Well, I just want us to be balanced, and I want us to take Paul for what Paul's saying. And if we're in Romans, to kind of go with what Romans is saying. There are other passages that say, yes, we have to obey Jesus. That's not Paul's emphasis here. His emphasis is the basis of our salvation is Jesus Christ's redemptive work and me trusting in him to save me, me being faithful to him, and not trusting that I can faultlessly earn the salvation of God or the reward of heaven, at least. Let's have a prayer, and then we'll be dismissed. Dear God, we're thankful for your wisdom. We're thankful for your redemptive plan that you always had the plan to save us through Jesus Christ. We're thankful that you have accommodated to our needs. We know, Lord, that none of us could stand in your sight justified by our own works. And as we approach worship this morning, and we're about to take the Lord's Supper here in a little bit, we pray, Lord, that we'll be reminded of that, that as we remember your Son's sacrifice on the cross, that we'll be reminded that it's not about how many people we visited or how many Bible studies we've had or how much good we've done that is the basis of our salvation, that all of us require the sacrifice of your Son, Jesus Christ, to have the hope of eternal life. We're thankful for that, and we pray, Lord, that we will let our hearts be overrun with that to the point that we serve you out of love, not because we're earning anything, but because that's the natural reaction to being loved so greatly by you. We pray, Lord, that we will be diligent in spreading the gospel so that many souls can be saved out of every single nation, that your Son's blood is able to cleanse all sin. And we pray that many people, because of our efforts, will hear about your Son and become one of his by being baptized into him as part of the elect of God, as part of your church. Please be with us, forgive us of our sins, help us to trust in you and not in ourselves. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen.